Okay, well, let's go ahead and begin with a prayer then. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you've given us a beautiful day. I thank you for all who have gathered here. We thank you for your holy word, your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And we just pray now that as we go into 2 Chronicles, we pray that you will grant us a right understanding of your holy word. Show us how it does have application to our lives even today, 3,000 years after these events took place, and then help us to make that application. Help us to know that we are forgiven in Christ. Help us to live unto your glory. I thank you, Father, for all who are here. Bless us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look at what we have today as we go into 2 Chronicles. So first of all, we see Solomon worships at Gibeon. Earlier, David had brought the ark to Jerusalem. You might recall when we were in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Yet the tent of meeting, that remained at Gibeon. So it tells us now in 2 Chronicles, and Solomon and the whole assembly went to the high place at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the Lord's servant, had made in the desert. Now, we have that statement, but I put in there, though, keep in mind, well, I noted here that we're talking over 400 years earlier, we're talking almost 500 years earlier. That must have been quite a tent of meeting that Moses and the others constructed according to exactly what God said. They did it, and it's lasted all these hundreds of years. So it's just an amazing thing. But you might remember how in Deuteronomy, where it talked about the people being in the wilderness for the 40 years, and how during the 40 years, how their clothes did not wear out, how their shoes did not wear out. I mean, God's able to do these kinds of things. I think about years ago with my car, how I bought the cheap tires, thinking I was going to get rid of the car, and yet I decided to keep it longer, and my tires did not wear out. So God's able to do these kinds of things. He wants us to have confidence in him. Goes on to say, now David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim to the place he had prepared for it because he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. So the situation is we still have the high place at Gibeon, but we have the ark, though, in Jerusalem. And then we go on to Solomon praying for wisdom. God said to Solomon, ask what I shall give you. It's almost like God is this like genie in a bottle, if you will. You rub the bottle or take the cork off and God comes out and it's like, okay, I'm here, whatever you want, make your three wishes and I will grant them. So not too many of us get that opportunity, do we? But here is Solomon, the son of David. He's been given the kingship over a great nation, over God's chosen people. And now God is saying, you can pick anything you want. Oh, what an opportunity he had. So Solomon acknowledged, in some places here, wherever I have the blue, that's right out of the Bible. Wherever I have the white, those are my comments. So sometimes I'm trying to basically summarize what the Bible says without going through every word. So Solomon acknowledged in what he said, he acknowledged God's great goodness to David, and he also acknowledged God having made him king after David over a very large number of people. And then the Bible says that Solomon asked for wisdom and knowledge. He could have asked for anything, and he asked for wisdom and knowledge. What's some application here? What about us? Do we notice and acknowledge the great blessings that God has freely given to us? So do we acknowledge what we have, or do we tend to complain about what we don't have? Sometimes that can consume us to the point where we forget about what we do have, and if we forget about acknowledging it, then we forget about giving thanks. Then, on the basis of the big picture, you know, we can forget these things, but the big picture of who God is, who we were, in other words, who we were before we knew Jesus Christ as Savior, who we were, and what we are in Christ, God's forgiven children, do we humbly ask for what is best? Now, we want to think about how Jesus prayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane that, I mean, he knew all that was to come, and he's praying, dear Father, if there's some other way, I mean, you know, three times he asked, if there's some other way, please do it that way. Save those people by that means. But then he always prayed, you know, not my will, but your will, thy will be done. So that's always an important attitude for us to have when we pray. We can ask for whatever, but we always want to pray, even if we don't say those words, we always want to have that kind of an attitude, knowing that God knows best, and whatever He wants, we can know that that's best for us. Going on here, we see God responded to Solomon after he asked for wisdom and knowledge. He responded, "Since you have not asked for wealth, riches, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people, over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given you. And I will also give you wealth, riches, and honor, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you will have." That is quite a significant promise, isn't it? Because when God says that, how can I put it? A lot of times, we as sinful human beings, we say things that simply are not true and will never, ever come to pass. But when God says, you're going to be the richest king, there's never one before you that was more rich, and there will never be one after you that will be more rich, God's going to make that happen, isn't He? When God says it, it's going to be completely true. So on to the next section then. Solomon, given wealth, when God makes a promise, He keeps it. So notice what it says here, in still in chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles, "The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones." So, I mean, just try to imagine that. I mean, how can I put it? We can see, you know, to the roads here in Parma, because they haven't sent the street sweeper out yet and cleaned it up. But imagine if those were nuggets of gold and silver. The city wouldn't have to pick it up, would they? The residents would be out there picking them up. I mean, that's just one little example. God wants us to know that when it came to Solomon and his kingdom, He just enriched him just so much. It's just beyond our ability to comprehend. I think that's what He wants us to understand there. And then going on to letter D, I'm preparing to build the temple. So you might recall that, you know, David wanted to build the temple. God said, no, I'm not going to let you build the temple. Rather, I'm going to build a house for you, if you will, is how it put it in 1 Chronicles. But yet, so David gathered the resources, and then Solomon was to build the temple. So we're coming to that now. So Solomon gave orders to build a temple for the name of the Lord in a royal palace for himself. Jumping to verse 5 then, "The temple I'm going to build will be great, because our God is greater than all other gods." Let's think about this a little bit. So is Solomon's statement in verse 5, is that good or bad, do you think? So what did he say again? The temple I'm going to build will be great, because our God is greater than all other gods. So is that good or bad? Okay, so yeah, I think it's both good and bad in a sense, depending on how you look at it. I think it's good in that he's acknowledging that his God, if you will, is the greatest of the gods, but it's bad that he's even admitting that there are other gods, if you will. Now, of course, we have other gods too, don't we? Do we have things that we trust in and are devoted to that are not the Almighty God? So those would be gods with a small g. But really, though, I think Solomon probably meant maybe something a little bit different. Because like every nation had its own gods. So you have the nation of Israel, you know, has the God of Israel, if you will. Then you think about the other nations and they had their gods. And people probably had these different debates back and forth as to, you know, my God's greater than your God and different things like that maybe going on. So maybe he was also thinking about these other gods as being somehow legitimate gods, but his God was a greater God. So then I ask the question, how does Solomon's statement relate to what we know about his future? Do you know where I'm going with that? How does Solomon's statement relate to what we know about his future? So, John? Beloved gods. Oh, okay. So, sure. So, yes, he's admitting that his God is the greatest, and he should have kept that in mind and said, God, I'm focusing on you. You are the one. Forget about those other gods. But unfortunately, that did not happen. So I have the passage here. It's kind of shocking as to what happened with, you know, with Solomon, such a great man, so greatly blessed. And yet it says, King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, after their gods, if you will, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. So men who are married, they know that the wives can be very influential, don't they? Don't we? So sometimes that's good, and sometimes that's not so good if you have a wife that worships a foreign god. That is not a good thing. Or like it says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So sometimes when we are around people that are not the best people to be around, we might justify it and say, I'm going to be around those people because what I know is going to rub off on them. But the Bible is saying don't be deceived, because generally it's going to go the other way. And rather than your goodness rubbing off on them, their badness is going to rub off on you. Not always, but I think that's the general thing there. So God is saying to us, be careful, that can happen. Also, too, I said, well, why is that important, what the other passage said? So I'm throwing here 2 Corinthians 6 in the mix. So Paul wrote to those in Corinth. And keep in mind that Corinth was a very, very wicked city. So maybe it was hard for someone who was a believer to find another person who was a believer in order to be able to date or marry. So maybe a lot of times that wasn't the case in Corinth. But notice what Paul writes so. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, another name for the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will be with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So I wouldn't say it's a sin when people are unequally yoked, but God wants us to know that it is of great danger to the believer. Because in some cases, praise God, that the non-believer is drawn to Christ through the believer. I mean, what a wonderful, wonderful thing. But I think the tendency, though, can be that the believer can get pulled, you know, toward the non-believer. So these are things to just be so careful about. And when people want to be in a relationship, to pray that God would provide that person who is not just someone who goes to church. Going to church doesn't make someone a Christian. Knowing Christ as Savior, that's what makes us a Christian. So we want to just be very serious about those things. Okay, preparing to build the temple then, we're on number two here. So we're still on page one of our study sheet. So Solomon was also realistic. He said, but who is able to build a temple for him, for God, since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? Who then am I to build a temple for him? So, I mean, think about what the Bible teaches, that the Bible says that before God created, there was nothing, just God. And then God is so great and so big and so powerful that God simply spoke all of creation into existence. Then you start getting into the universe, and to understand that our own galaxy in which our solar system is in is such an awesome galaxy that they say that if you started counting the stars in our one galaxy and you counted one every second, they claim it would take about 3,000 years just to count the stars in our galaxy, then to understand that our galaxy is one of tens of billions of galaxies that are out there. And our galaxy is kind of like an average size galaxy. I mean, these things to just blow our minds to the point where it's like, wow, God is an awesome God. What does it say in the Psalms? The Psalms say that the heavens declare the glory of God. So as great as the universe is, let us understand God made it, God spoke it into existence, and God himself is even greater than all that he created. And yet, think about it, God wants us as nobodies, as rotten sinners, he wants us to be his very children. What an awesome thing. I mean, this is what the Bible is teaching. God wants us to just rejoice in how good he is to us. So I say here, let's keep things in perspective then regarding basically who God is, who we are, what is of eternal significance, what is of temporal significance, and so on. I think we can get these things mixed up. We make God too small, we make us too big, we say that eternal things aren't that important, temporal things are important. We get these things all mixed up. God wants us to keep them in the proper perspective. And then in number three here, so who did all that building? The Bible says Solomon took a census of all the aliens who were in Israel after the census his father David had taken. And they were found to be 153,600. He assigned 70,000 of them to be carriers and 80,000 of them to be stonecutters in the hills, with 3,600 of them to be foremen over them, in other words, over the 150,000, to keep the people working. We also learn from 1 Kings chapter 5, King Solomon conscripted, in other words, he forced laborers from Israel, 30,000 men. So basically, he took all of the foreigners that were among them, but he also took 30,000 of his own people, and he forced all these people to do this labor for him in order to build the temple and in order to build his own palace. So where was the temple built then? The Bible says Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arnah the Jebusite. So we believe that is also the very same place when Abraham was told to take his son to go to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him there. We believe that's the same place then where the temple was also built. So when was the temple built? The Bible tells us he began building on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. So when we look at other holy books out there, so-called holy books of other religions, they're generally not talking about factual places and dates and people and things. It's more like wise sayings and different things like this. But the Bible, though, let's understand, it's talking about real people and real places and real times, and it's all real, just like we have here. It was the second day of the second month of the fourth year. Very precise. We see those kinds of things pop up in the Bible all the time. God wants us to know this is real history about things that really truly happened, and they impact our lives even today. So what did it look like? Well, let's know it was very elaborate. So just a little bit here from chapter 3, telling us about the temple. It says, he overlaid the inside of the portico with pure gold. He paneled the main hall with pine and covered it with fine gold and decorated it with palm tree and chain designs. He adorned the temple with precious stones, and the gold he used was of parvaim. Now, I don't know what that means, but maybe that was a really super high-quality gold from a certain location. He overlaid the ceiling and beams, door frames, walls, and doors of the temple with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. So it was just, I mean, you know, we know what an ounce of gold today, an ounce of gold is nothing, and what is it worth? Somewhere around $2,000? But can you imagine all this gold? I mean, it just shows how much God had enriched Solomon. And then also, too, how he was honoring God, you know, by doing this as well, even though God had commanded in a certain way, but how he's honoring God by saying, we're going to take all this wealth, we're going to use that to glorify and honor our Lord. You know, sometimes maybe people find themselves where they're living in a very nice, comfortable home, and yet in comparison, the place where they go together for worship, it's more like a shack or something. Well, that's too big of a contrast. But sometimes God wants us to, you know, keep things in perspective and the way we go about things here in our building. Now, buildings, we have to keep in mind, those are temporal things, so we use them for a while, and then it's all going to be remodeled, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, with fire. But still, though, while we continue to live here on earth, we want to go about things in such a way that people know that we are putting God first and that we are trying to honor Him in all our ways. So we need to think about that even when we think about how we deal with our own building here. So from the Lutheran Study Bible, then, I included this on your sheet. And what they did is they tried to basically, you know, look real carefully at what the Bible said and then try to do this drawing. So you have it there and you can look at it on your own. But you can see, for example, right here, it talks of, you get a little idea on the perspective with how big the people are, talking about it being 4.5 stories tall. So we think about where it talked about in Matthew 4 that the devil took Jesus to the highest part of the temple and had him stand there and said, throw yourself down, because the Bible says that God will send his angels and they will catch you. So it wasn't like standing on the roof of our church. If you're up 4.5 stories, that's be a pretty big jump off the top of the temple. So we can get some perspective on, you know, on these other places as well in the Bible. Okay. And then, going on to the temple furnishings, the Bible talks about different things that they made. There was the altar of bronze, the sea of cast metal, the figures of gourds. The gourds were around the sea of cast metal, and then the cast metal was resting on top of these 12 oxen. They had 10 basins in which to wash, 10 golden lampstands, 10 tables, and probably the 10 and 10 go together. You have 10 tables and you put a lampstand on each table is probably the idea. 100 basins of gold and so on. So the various temple furnishings. And then we come to the ark being brought to the temple. So the Bible records that all the men of Israel came together to the king at the time of the festival in the 7th month. So I never used to pick up on these things much until we started doing the series on the festivals. But now I'm more in tune with the festivals. So when I see the word festival, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, then I'm thinking back to that series and so on. So I said, well, what festival then? So the Lutheran Study Bible, we have to go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. But notice what it says there. Solomon waited 11 months after the completion of the temple to dedicate it. As an appropriate time for the solemnities, he chose the Feast of Booths, which began on the 15th of Ethanim, the 7th month, also called Tishri. Tishri is the name that we used when I was doing this series. So then I make the statement here. This is my summary of the Feast of Booths from the sermon I preached back on March 12th of this year. So it's called either Tabernacles or Booths. The Hebrew word is Sukkot. So it began at sundown on Tishri 15. That's the 7th month in the Hebrew calendar. So on Tishri 15, continued through Tishri 22. So that's an 8-day celebration if you count those number of days. So it celebrated the fall harvest and pointed ahead to the final harvest, when all believers will share in the joy of God's kingdom forevermore. So we haven't done the fall festivals yet here at Bethlehem, but those are coming up, though. I believe it works out that I think it's the last two Sundays in September and the first one in October. We're going to do the three fall festivals. And it's going to be very interesting, but this is the last of the fall festivals. But think about it, though, with the harvest, how even Jesus said, you know, that when he comes, he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to bring the wheat into his barn, but he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So that day is coming, and when they celebrate the fall festival, or when they celebrate tabernacles or booths, what they're doing is that they are remembering not only the harvest, the fall harvest that God has given, And you can imagine as they're doing the harvesting, they're doing some separating, but that's pointing ahead to the great day of separating and the great harvest that is to come. So God wants us to keep in mind these things. Sometimes I think the farmers, they almost have to be Christians, because here they are, you know, plowing and planting, and they have to depend on God for the rain and on God for the sun and on God to produce the crops so they can harvest them and have what they need and so on. Maybe some of them are not, but I bet a lot of them, you know, are, you know, Bible-believing Christians just because of the way their work goes. And maybe they even know the passages I just mentioned. And maybe when they're doing the harvesting or they're pulling the weeds, they know that, hey, when I pull that weed, that's an unbeliever. When I take the other that's grown well and I harvest it and I sell it, hey, that's the believer. So there's all these things that we can see just from, you know, regular things in life. Finally, keep this in mind. I said this already, I think, but the tent of meeting was still at Gibeon while the ark was in Jerusalem. So we saw in 1 Chronicles how David brought the ark to Jerusalem. Therefore, this move brought everything together at the temple. They brought up the ark and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. So I think the best we could figure that Gibeon is about 8 miles somewhat to the northwest, I think, of Jerusalem. So they brought everything from there. Finally, they brought that to Jerusalem. But the ark was already in Jerusalem, but of course not yet in the temple. So when they did the move then, you know, they went up to Gibeon and brought all that stuff down. They got the ark, and then they brought all of it together in the temple that had been constructed then. Okay, and then number 4. Try to imagine this awesome scene then. So the priests then withdrew from the holy place. That was just after they put the ark in the most holy place in its proper location. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives stood at the east of the altar dressed in fine linen and playing harps and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, His love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. So that should take us back a little bit to when we think about the people being in the wilderness, and God was there leading them with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And now, you know, all those years in the wilderness and having the tabernacle for almost 500 years, moving it from place to place. Now finally the temple is built. They have this huge, you know, celebration in connection with the final fall festival. And then we see the glory of the Lord come and fill the temple. It must have been just such an awesome thing. Can you imagine? Nothing like our Easter Sunday celebration, but hopefully, you know, maybe we got like this close to that special day. But okay. Letter H then. Solomon blesses the people. Notice who got the credit for what had been built. Solomon said, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hands has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to my father David." But I'm saying here, hey, wait a minute, hold on. As we think about this logically, David gathered all the materials. David gave his wealth. He encouraged other people to give their wealth. Solomon gathered the men, and the men did the work of making the building and the furnishings. So why did Solomon credit God in his hands, God's hands, with what had been done? Does that make any sense? I mean, the people did it. God didn't do it. The people did it, didn't they? Well, some application here. When you work, give, or serve, or many other things, do you do such things expecting a pat on the back, or do you feel like a sense of pride because of your abilities, because of your generosity, because of your sacrifice, because of your hard work? So do you kind of feel that way when you do things? I think a lot of people in the world do, but I don't think we should feel that way, even though the problem is we are sinful human beings and we still have that old nature. And our old nature wants us to say, hey, I did that, so somebody should acknowledge that. You know, sometimes over the years here at Bethlehem, we have some people that just serve just so humbly and so selflessly that they just do it. They don't want anybody to notice it. They don't need anybody to notice it. And it's a wonderful thing. But other times we've had people do things and then they came to me and they're like, Pastor, I did that. And aren't you going to like announce that to the congregation, or aren't you going to like have a special ceremony or something because I did that? And I'm like, oh dear God, you know, it's just so sometimes. And how can I put it? Like deep down, all of us, according to our old nature, don't we feel that way a little bit? Like, dear God, I want people to know I did that. I want to get credit here somehow. But if you go to like Matthew 6, though, where it talks about giving to the needy and all those different things, what is the Bible saying? If someone knows that we are doing it, that is our reward. But if we do it in secret, God in heaven, who sees what is done in secret, he will reward us. So really the best way is to do it humbly, to do it thankfully, to do it secretly, and know that God knows. And when the time is right, God will reward us. So that's the better way to go about it. But our old nature keeps wanting to get in there and somehow, you know, take some credit. But Solomon, though, he did this right. He gave the credit in the right place. So how do you think God might want us to view our working, giving, and serving? Well, I think we have a good explanation here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. A lot of people think that way. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. In that people kind of think, hey, I got up early. I got dressed. I went to work. I did that work. I got that paycheck. I put that money in there. I bought that thing. I gave that thing to somebody. I mean, you know, it can be all about us, and it makes a lot of sense. But if God didn't give us life in the first place, could any of it happen? No. If God didn't give us good health, if God didn't provide what we need for food for our bodies, if God didn't give us a job, if God didn't give us the abilities, if God didn't give us the ability to keep doing what we're doing day after day after day, none of it could happen. So he wants us to know that ultimately all the credit and all the glory should go to him. That's the proper way to function, I believe. And then we come to Solomon's prayer of dedication. So the question here is, what was his posture for prayer? So you have to look that up then. So in 6:13, what was his posture for prayer? Okay, so he was on the platform that was built special, but he was kneeling. So do we have to kneel when we pray? Well, we don't have to, but it's good to have that posture. It's a posture of humility toward God. It's a way to honor God. I still think about this story years ago. There was a boy in an elementary school class, and for some reason, he was determined to stand up for something, and he was physically standing up. And the teacher insisted that he sit down. And finally, he gave in, and he said to the teacher, I'll sit down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still standing. But what I'm trying to say there is that when it comes to whatever our posture is for prayer, whether we are laying or standing or sitting, hopefully our posture on the inside would be that we are kneeling. Does that make some sense? So that's a good way to, you know, to approach God in a humble and proper way. Of course, over the years, we found in our house that when you try to lay down and pray, what happens? You fall asleep. So when you kneel down and pray, normally you don't fall asleep, but I've fallen asleep kneeling too, because sometimes I was really tired. But generally, though, you stay awake that way. And when you finally crawl into bed, then you go to sleep right away and you have a blessed night's sleep after you know, relieving all your burdens to God and giving him thanks for the day and so on. So it can be a blessed way to end your day. So I'm saying to read, look at chapter 6, verse 14 now. And can you identify a very important quality of God's servants? Do you see where I'm going there? So 6:14 is toward the end of the verse. Okay, so it says, yes, so to continue wholeheartedly in your way, in God's way, if you will. So God wants us to know that's so important. What does it mean with our heart? We're not talking about our physical heart, but a definition of heart would be it is the center of our personality. It is the seat of our mind, emotions, and will. So when we are doing something wholeheartedly, That's like involving our entire being, if you will, is wrapped up in that. So with our entire being, we are committed to the ways of God. We are wanting to know them. We are wanting to do them. We are convinced that they are best. We are wanting to share them with others. So God wants us to be wholehearted. If we call someone half-hearted, is that a compliment? No, we want to be wholehearted. We want to be wholehearted about good, important things in good ways. And then number three here, notice what the Lord had earlier promised to David, which Solomon repeated in his prayer. So he prayed, "You," talking about David, "shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me according to my law as you have done." So initially, we know that David did well. The Lord blessed him very, very much. But David's sins of adultery and murder resulted in many problems within his own household and within his own kingdom. You can think about his son Absalom, you know, taking over the kingdom and David having to flee the city and all kinds of a mess. We could go into all of that, but we're not going to now. But the point of it is, though, in a general sense, as David was following the ways of the Lord, greatly, greatly blessed. When he went off track, there were just so many problems that came in. So God is calling us to not get into those problems, but rather to honor him. I go on to say here, Solomon must have known about such things, since his own mother was the one with whom David had committed adultery. So Solomon must have known, you know, the stories about his own father David and how, you know, how David was a shepherd boy and all the way up through, and probably the story about David and Goliath and all of that. So he must have known about the great blessings. He must have known about the situation with his mother, and he must have known all the troubles that followed. So if we get into things and we don't know they're really wrong, it's not good, but it's not such a bad thing. But when we know, though, that, hey, here's a pattern, it went from good to bad, we should say, oh, I can see that was not a good thing, so I want to stay in the good part and not get to the bad part. Solomon should have seen that, and he should have followed that, and yet, what happened? Well, Solomon knew the Lord's promise and the importance of being careful to walk before the Lord in all his ways. How did Solomon do? Not very well. Initially, he did, but it went bad after a while. How are we doing? Well, hey, we're here in Bible class today. Praise God. So this is good. So we are learning about the Word of God, but we're not learning it just to pack it in up here and think about it, but we are learning it in order to live it. So it's important that with the power of God, we make good application of His Word in our lives. So just something I came across in my own daily devotion here recently, but in Hebrews 12, it says, "Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Now understand, we are holy, even though we continue to sin, we are holy in God's sight. But we also want to sin less and less and honor the Lord with our lives more and more. Now we have this comment from the Lutheran Study Bible. Just as Christians will actually be holy in heaven, they should strive to become holy on earth. So part of being Christians, we're always confident in our righteousness, our holiness through Christ. But because we have that relationship, that should show more and more in what we say and what we do. So it's not that we depend on that, but that should be a reality of knowing Christ as Savior. But we are certain of heaven because we know that Christ has done a finished work for us. And then Solomon's prayer of dedication. If you read through there, it's a very interesting prayer. You can see that he prays about many different topics. And what I want to get to here would be this pattern that you can see he's including almost in every section of his prayer. So the pattern would be sin. Sin is doing what the Lord prohibited or failing to do what he commanded. So sins of omission, sins of commission. Also, it leads to repentance sin, would be sorrow for and turning away from such sin. And then finally, forgiveness, having sin removed and being reconciled to the Lord. So a little application here. Do you think that pattern is important for us and others even today, this pattern of sin, repentance, forgiveness? Yeah, let's know that it is. So I say the Lord allows us to struggle when we sin. Why? Because he is encouraging us to walk in his ways, which are always best for us. So if we deter off the path of the Lord and choose to go our way, and that doesn't turn out well, that's actually a blessing. Because if we go our own way and it does turn out well, then we're going to be encouraged to do it even more. But when we go our own way and it doesn't go well, that is the Lord really loving us. That is him disciplining us. That is him encouraging us to stop going your own way, to repent of that, to get back on my path, to go my way. That's going to be best. So he wants us to know that. He wants us to follow in such ways. These things are super important, I believe. I think I'm just about to the end here. Yeah, just real quick here, let me finish up. So fire from heaven. When Solomon finished praying this long prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Again, a very awesome thing. So many sacrifices. Do you see the numbers there? 22,000 head of cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats. Can you just imagine those numbers of animals, the blood that was flowing to sacrifice those animals? I mean, all those animals being burned. It's overwhelming, the numbers, to me. Notice how this ties in here with, I'm talking about the festival now. It says Solomon observed the festival at that time for 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their homes. So if you look back to what I talked about with the festival, number two there on page 3, we know the festival began on the 15th day to the 22nd day. And then you see here that he sent the people home on the 23rd day. So you can see how that all ties in with what God commanded with the festivals, and that's what he was following right there. And then finally, this famous, probably the most famous passage here in all of 2 Chronicles. Has anyone memorized passages in 2 Chronicles? Is that like a big one that you memorize in? Probably not. But yes, yeah, I know Jim has memorized this passage here. So after the temple and Solomon's house had been built, the Lord appeared to Solomon and said, so 13 leads into 14. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, why would the Lord do all of that? That's because the people have chosen to go their own way. So when they go their own way, he's going to send trouble. So then we come to the famous passage, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So what's the pattern I mentioned earlier without looking at your sheet? We had the three words. Sin. Very good. Sin, repentance, forgiveness. So in a sense, that's what we're talking about here too. So I make the comment and I say, we as God's holy children should live in continual repentance. So we are always aware of our sin. We are always sorry for that sin and looking to Christ. And we are always rejoicing that in Christ we have God's forgiveness. It's a wonderful way to just go through life moment by moment, day by day. I'm going to let you read that last one on your own then because of our time. But let us honor the Lord, not that we can do it with our strength, but may we May we honor him in what we think, say, and do because of his strength, because of his spirit who's living within us, because we are, in fact, the forgiven children of God in Christ. Thank you all so much for coming. We're going to pick up with 2 Chronicles next week. So if you want to read ahead a little bit, we'll pick up with chapter 8. I hope you can join us. Let me leave you with God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.